in Hebron, about 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem, under the roof of what is now a mosque, there is a circular opening that is covered by a grate. And from this grate, a lamp can be suspended into the darkness that is far below, where there is a solitary cave. Those who gaze into the depths of the earth are looking into the cave at Machpelah. It's a place that's mentioned six times in the Bible, all of them in the book of Genesis. It is the place where Abraham bought to bury his dead, and Sarah is buried there. He himself is laid to rest. It's where the remains, the dust of Isaac and his grandson Jacob lie as well. The winds of the ages seem to blow through these ancient tunnels, the voices of a distant past. Abraham was told that he would be the father of many nations, that he would receive a promised land as his inheritance. And the book of Hebrews tells us that all of these died not having received the promises, but yet having firmly grasped those promises with a pious embrace. But they never received the promises. The fullness of those promises was reserved for the promised descendant of Abraham, who would in himself, Christ Jesus, in himself would unfold the spiritual blessings of the covenant that is made with Abraham. And so those blessings come upon us as we gather as the church of Christ Jesus. Abraham's body has long since turned to dust, but the covenant that God made with him was not just with him, but it was made with Christ and those who are in Christ. It was made with the descendants of Abraham. Well, who are the descendants of Abraham? Paul tells us, as we'll see in a few minutes, those who have faith in Christ Jesus are the descendants of Abraham. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis chapter 17 this morning. Say, well, we've skipped a few chapters. Well, just today, I didn't want to leave us after we explored the initial revelation of the covenant to Abram. I didn't want to kind of leave it there. I want us to see a bit of how that develops, and then we'll move on to the next part of chapter 12. But I want us to kind of complete the picture a little bit that we began last week in looking at the covenant that is made with Abraham. And then remarkably, Lord willing, we'll see next week that little episode at the end of chapter 12 where Abram tells a sort of half-truth lie kind of thing about his wife as he journeys down into Egypt, and we'll take a look at that. But let's read this morning a bit more of the revelation that is given to Abraham regarding that covenant of grace that is made with him. The first eight verses of Genesis 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." This morning we'll look a little bit more at the unfolding of this covenant. When we get to chapter 17, we're going to break this down a little bit more clearly, but I want to follow through with a few of the themes that we began last week. Let's begin with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that as we continue to look here at the book of Genesis and the covenant made with Abraham, help us to understand how these promises pertain to us, that we too may follow your command to walk in obedience with you through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, before we begin, I probably want to let you know that going through the covenant, if you haven't figured it out already in chapters 12, 15, 17, 22, as it continues to be revealed in the book of Genesis, is a major theme that we find in the book of Genesis. You know that by now. We saw that all the way back in the covenant of creation, at the dawn of creation, the covenant of works that's made with Adam, the covenant of grace and its initial revelation of that in Genesis chapter 3. And as it is revealed a little bit further in the covenant that is made with Noah, and then there's a covenant of common grace, which is made with all of humanity, God providing for the continuation of the earth until he returns. And then we see in chapter 12 the initial revelation of that covenant of grace to Abram. We're going to flesh that out just a little bit more this morning, although again, as we move through chapter 12 and then 15 and 17 and so on, that'll be unfolded in greater exegetical detail for you. We'll break it down. But we're concentrating quite a bit here on this term covenant theology, or covenant, and what it is and what it means. And it covers a lot of territory, doesn't it? It includes the manner in which God relates to man. We discussed before that creator-creature distinction. God is in heaven, humankind is on earth, and we cannot have a relationship with God or any relation to God except for God condescending to us by way of making a covenant with us, because he cannot bear sin. He can only tolerate righteousness in his presence, the righteousness of Christ. And so he makes a covenant, the means by which we can meet with God, and that promise of walking with him can be fulfilled. So it includes the manner in which we relate to God. It includes the way we interpret the Bible. Covenant theology has to do with the way that we govern our churches, the way that we view our children, the way God fulfills his promises of redemption. In other words, covenant theology is basically a view of the whole of Scripture as the Scripture views itself. We seek to unfold that. And so when we say we hold to covenant theology, if we were to boil that down into just one phrase, we would say that we seek to have Scripture be its own interpretive principle. As the Confession of Faith reminds us, there is one infallible rule of the interpretation of Scripture, and that is Scripture itself. So, we look at Genesis 17 this morning, which is one among many different texts that is representative of God's covenantal dealings with humankind, and one that's going to provide for us a snapshot of both man's responsibility and God's covenantal dealings with him. God's redemption at one level and man's obedience at another level. And this is found then in this covenant with Abraham in chapter 17. I'm going to break this section down this morning into three parts. And when we move through chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16, and we get to 17, we're going to look at it in a different way. But this morning, I want to break it down into three parts. First, confirmation. Second, commitment, and then third, content. Confirmation, commitment, and content. Let's first look at covenant confirmation, and there's two parts to this confirmation of the covenant. Confirming what he had promised to Abram earlier, the initial part of which we saw last week in chapter 12. The first part of this confirmation is identity. Identity. Genesis 17, as you know, is not the inauguration or the beginning of the Abrahamic covenant. There's a sense in which we could say it's the climax of the revelation that is given to Abram, but that initial covenantal revelation is given to Abram back in chapter 12. And that's giving us more information about the promise that was initially given back in Genesis chapter 3. And the covenant, as it is revealed there, is built in a form of a crescendo. It starts out with just the orchestra beginning to warm up. You hear the scattered sounds of strings here and there, and the blare of a trumpet a little bit here and there. And now the orchestra has come together. And in a mighty crescendo, the sound is, in all of its harmony and all of its perfection, is pulling together. We see it in the promise of the land. In chapter 12, as we noted last week, the promise of the land is pretty vague, isn't it? God doesn't give Abram a whole lot of detail back there in chapter 12. Simply says to him, I am going to take you to a land that I will show you. And then in chapter 13, he expands it a little bit and he says, all the land that you can see. And in chapter 15, he further expands that, and he says, all the land from the river of Egypt to the river Euphrates. But it's not until here in chapter 17 that God explicitly promises that Abraham would possess all the land of Canaan as a permanent holding, a permanent dwelling place. We see it as well in the promise of Abraham's descendants. Remember in chapter 12 last week, we saw God simply promises to Abram that I will make of you a great nation. In chapter 13, he will tell him that your descendants will be as the dust of the earth. In chapter 15 and 16, he's given a little bit more detail. You'll have a child whose offspring would be innumerable as the stars of heaven. But in chapter 17 now, we learn that the kings would come forth from Abraham. A multitude of nations would come out of Abraham. We also see it in the relationship that God would have with Abraham's descendants. In chapter 12, again, we saw a rather ambiguous promise of protection that's given to Abram. Not much detail. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. It was fairly simple. But in chapter 15, he goes on to prophesy of the exodus from Egypt, the deliverance that he would give him. And now in chapter 17, he confirms a covenant relationship between God and Abram's descendants. This is the height of the covenant. This is what we're looking for, reaching for. This is what we want since we were kicked out of the Garden of Eden because of sin. And God says, I will be your God and you will be my people. And our chapter then here this morning, chapter 17, holds forth the covenant made with Abraham in greater detail, greater promise. It's marked out by the changing of Abram's name and Sarah's name. And the rite of circumcision being instituted as a covenant sign. And again, we will see these things in more detail in a few weeks as we move ahead. But that is the aspect of covenant confirmation that we see here. But let's see how God reveals this to Abraham by a particular identity. Look in verse 1. This is a bit of an unusual phrasing, perhaps. He identifies himself as, I am God Almighty. Now, this is a new way of God introducing himself. We know this. This is the God of Israel. The name Yahweh has been used at the beginning of verse 1. It's showed as Lord in your texts early on in the middle of the verse. But God uses a different name when he is speaking of his identity. He identifies himself as God Almighty or El Shaddai. The usual name that God used for revealing himself to the patriarchs was El Shaddai, not Yahweh. Not that that name is never used, but he is formally known to them as El Shaddai. It's a name which denotes power, his sovereignty, his majesty, that he can do what he promises to do, that he will fulfill his obligations. It's a name that is used more than 30 times in the book of Job to assure Job of God's sovereign control. Shaddai means omnipotence. God is all-powerful. His might is not dependent upon anything else. He operates independent of everything else. There are no conditions that can derail his promise to Abraham. So he works his will, he fulfills his covenant promises, irregardless of the circumstances that might to us seem to be insurmountable. And he's able to do what is, for the created order, impossible to do. And that becomes important because pretty early on we learn that Abraham is 99 years old and he's going to be given a son. Physiologically, it's impossible. Metaphysically, it is not. God operates beyond the realm of human possibility. But we not only see God's identity, but in this confirmation of the covenant, we also see God's initiative. And it shouldn't be lost on us that this is a covenant that is unilateral in its initiation. It is initiated by God alone. There's two parties involved, that's certain. And we may say that it's bilateral, or it has two parties in the sense that man is summoned to respond. He receives it from God's hand, but Abraham doesn't contribute to it. In fact, we see in the first 8 verses of chapter 17 that the covenant is established by God, not Abram and God together, but God himself. If you remember last week, as we looked at chapter 12, we saw that after Abram is told to go, God follows that command with 5 I wills, 5 promises. God is the one who establishes the covenant. And the same thing happens here. In these first 8 verses, verse 1, I am God Almighty. Verse 2, I will establish, I will multiply. Verse 4, as for me, my covenant. Verse 5, I will make. Verse 6, I will make you. Verse 6, I will make nations. Verse 7, I will establish. Verse 7, my covenant. Verse 8, I will give. It's all the work of God. And not only is this unilateral established, this unilateral aspect, it is from God alone. Not only is it established in the I wills that we read, but also in the word order of the sentence. This is seen most explicitly in verse 4. Behold, my covenant is with you. And we read it that way, but this is a sentence that begins in the Hebrew with the personal pronoun I. I alone am doing this. I am the one who is speaking. And this covenant is established by my authoritative word. Not only that, but in the Hebrew, the first person pronoun is used again, attached to the word covenant in verse 4, making the point emphatically, I declare my covenant. God sets forth, this is what I intend to do. It is of my creation. It is of my volition. It is of my fulfillment. This is my covenant. And I am graciously bringing you into it. And then he calls upon Abraham and telling him what you are to do then in response to what I have first done. And that's when we get to our second point, not only the covenant confirmation, we saw that in identity and then in the initiative God takes, but also we see it in covenant commitment, and we see this in two ways, Abram's walk and also in his worship. Let's look at Abram's walk. One of the reasons that God establishes the fact that he is the one who is making this covenant or imposing this covenant on Abraham is that in his human frailty, Abram needs to see that God is the one who is accomplishing this work. That God is the one who is going to fulfill these promises. What Abram had tried to do on his own, now at the age of 99, he realizes this is something that God will do. In fact, that's exactly the way that this is written to us. There's no accident here that we're introduced to the fact that Abram is 99 years old in verse 1. It's to alert us to the fact that it's been a long time. And it appears as though this isn't going to happen, this covenant promise that God made. It's setting the stage for the impossible to be done by God. In verse 1, we learn Abram is 99 years old. The last verse of chapter 16 tells us that at that time, Abram was 86 years old after the birth of Ishmael. So 14 years have passed since the birth of Ishmael. And if you know the story, if you remember the story, and again, we'll see this in greater detail as we move through it, but you know that Ishmael is not the promised seed that is given to Abram. Ishmael is born 14 years later. God appears to Abram. It's a long time to wait for a promise to be fulfilled, isn't it? I can imagine we would get a little bit impatient. Abram did too. Abram had taken it upon himself by his own power, not by the power of El Shaddai, by his own power he had taken upon himself to bear a son by his wife's servant, Hagar, since Sarai had never born children. And it had been 25 years, we know this, been 25 years since chapter 12. In other words, 25 years has passed since last week. And God called him and made that promise to him. But Abram is 99 years old now. The inability that he has, or the inability specifically that Sarai has to bear children, has been amply demonstrated by now. In her childbearing years, no results. But now it's impossible for them to bear children. Genesis records that both of them laughed at the thought of bearing children. 25 years is a long time to wait. And yet Hebrews 11 paints the picture of Abram, who was a man of faith, an imperfect faith, a faith a lot like his disciples. Oh, in fact, maybe a faith a lot like ours, weak. Maybe a faith like the father of the sick child demonstrated in Mark 9 when he said, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." And Hebrews tells us that it is by faith that Abram sets out on the journey to the promised land, responding to God's command even though he didn't know where he was going. It was by faith that Abram journeys as a stranger to the place of his earthly, from his place of his earthly home and his possessions to a land of promise that God sets before him. And through the fulfillment of these promises, and that fulfillment would only be realized in the generations far removed from him, he was persuaded of the power of God. And he claimed and embraced those promises as his own. The promises of God were his. And this is the import of the commitment of Abraham, that he's commanded by God in Genesis 17 in verse 1 then, to walk before me and be blameless. In being led to a land that Abraham didn't know, in the midst of the nations that were from the ungodly line, surrounded by the relics of paganism, having just been called out of that dead religion, Abraham is commanded to walk before God. God imposes his covenant and then reminds Abram of his covenant stipulations, the obedience that Abram is to offer to God. So Abram is told to walk before him. And in this we see, this is how the covenant of life is to be lived. Because Abram is now put in a covenant relationship with God, he is not only commanded to walk with God, but he's enabled to walk with God. And that picture of walking with God is something that we see in the garden. This is something that we see with Adam and his relation to God. And when Adam sins, that walk is broken. Adam is removed from the presence of God. But now we see that God comes. He imposes a covenant of grace upon Abram, that Abram may now be put in the place where he can walk with God. And so he's commanded to do so. And in this we see how we are to walk with God before all-powerful God who establishes his covenant and the fulfillment of his covenant promises. We're enabled to walk with him, to claim those promises. Literally, this can be read to walk in the presence of God. We are to engage in every activity. We are to pursue every endeavor, set every goal, walking in all of our conduct in the light of God's presence with us, because we have this tremendous privilege of God with us. That's what we've been seeing in this covenant relationship. That's what we've been seeing in the building of these altars, that we might have that presence of God with us. Abram is also told to be blameless, and that further develops that command to walk. Blamelessness doesn't mean moral perfection. Abram doesn't have that. Abram isn't told that what is required of him is that he no longer sin. That's not possible in this state anyway. But it provides the designation of the one who is walking with God as a completeness, a wholeness, or a soundness, a path of integrity. That no part of our walk, no part of our actions, no part of our lives would be out of place with the walk with God. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. This was, in fact, a frequent covenant stipulation, a reminder of the covenant frequently, even with the people of Israel. We read about it in chapter 18 of Deuteronomy, and the setting forth of those covenant stipulations to the people of Israel. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. And Abram was to respond to God's covenant in obedience. And we see that then not only in the walk that he is to have with God, but we also see it in Abram's worship. Abram responds to God's words with worship. Look at verse 3. Then Abram fell on his face. Abram receives the word, the command of God, and demonstrates by his physical disposition. He falls on his face before the Lord that he intends to fulfill his covenant obligation. That's a fitting activity for somebody who's just met God, to worship him. It's the high point. Abram has nothing to say in response to God. He could say, thank you. He could break out the celebration that, oh, after 14, you mean, oh, you remember that? I was beginning to think you had forgotten. He doesn't say a word. He falls on his face before God and offers him worship. Psalm 95, our call to worship that we read this morning, when we are called into God's presence, when he meets with us, when he gives us his word, the appropriate response is worship. Offering back to him what he has given us. Offering back to him all that we have. Our service, our adoration, our devotion, our desire, indicating our desire to walk in full obedience with his covenant provisions. And we see in Abram nothing less than unqualified worship of God. Finally, let's look at this covenant content. And here we're going to be a little bit briefer because we'll unfold this in greater detail as we come out. But we've seen the confirmation of the covenant in its identity and its initiative, the commitment of the covenant, Abram's walk and in Abram's worship. Now look at the content of this covenant. And we're going to highlight two aspects of it. And you should be, probably, you won't be real surprised to hear what these aspects of covenant fulfillment are, covenant content are. They're first physical, and second, they're spiritual. First, these physical, the content physically of these covenant promises, specifically contained in this portion of Genesis 17, Abraham is promised two things. Number one, you will be the father of many nations. Number two, you will be given a land of promise. You'll be the father of many nations. And you see this in verses 4 through 7, repeated in a variety of ways, where it says that my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. His name is changed to reflect this reality, because you will be the father of a multitude of nations. Verse 6, I will make you into nations, and kings will come from you, a synonym for nations. Now, chapter 12, God had made this promise. Chapter 15, God had expanded upon this promise, and now he facilitates the promise. He facilitates it by telling Abram that he's going to grant to him a son. And to signify the fact that these covenant promises are about to be opened up now and fulfilled, or beginning to be fulfilled to Abram, he changes the patriarch's name. And up to this point, we've stumbled, or at least I have, as I'm preaching, because I'm so used to saying Abraham in chapter 12, but he's not Abraham yet, he's Abram. And I'll mess up again next week because we'll go back to Genesis 12 and he'll be Abram again. But now his name is changed to Abraham. It's a lengthening of his name, indicates a new meaning, and the meaning of names was significant in the Old Testament. But God himself changes Abram's name to reflect his calling. The name Abram meant, my father is exalted. The name Abraham means the father of many. Or the father of, or you could say the father of a multitude. And Abram's identity is changed to reflect a new reality, the reality of God's promise. We also see that Abram and his descendants would have for an everlasting possession a land of promise. That land which he had been wandering in as a foreigner. That land which was not his home. He was just a pilgrim. He's just a wanderer. That was going to become his land. Verse 8, we read this marvelous promise. I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. The covenant established for Abram a people and a place, a name and a nation. But the content of the covenant with Abram is much deeper than simply the establishment of multitudes or many different nationalities and a physical land that had rich natural resources. The content of the covenant is spiritual. With the change of Abram's name, we see the indication of the fact that God is going to extend the borders of the covenant beyond the borders of the nation of Israel. beyond the borders of just one identity of a people, beyond the physical descendants of Abraham. Certainly, Abram's descendants did become numerous. Abram's descendants did become great. He did give birth to princes and kings and nations, but his children were much greater than that. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. This was our new covenant reading. Paul writes in Galatians 3 that to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. To those who are of the faith are the sons of Abraham. But look at verse 16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings, plural, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. What are we learning now as we come to Galatians chapter 3? That these promises that are given to Abraham are given to his offspring. They are given to one. They are given to Jesus Christ. The primary focus of this promise that we're learning about today is Jesus Christ. That's what Galatians 16 tells us, or 3:16 tells us. And Paul writes again in Galatians 3:29, he writes this, "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." What are we learning? This is a statement of our union with Jesus Christ, you see. The promise is made to Christ Jesus as the offspring of Abraham, but Paul then goes on to say, but you see, if you are Christ's, if you are in Christ, then those promises are your promises because they've been given to him and you in him. And that's why Peter can preach in Acts chapter 2. This promise is to you and to your children. The great covenant promises given to Abraham were not intended to end with those who first received them, but they were to flow down the generations of humankind through to the true seed of Abraham, those who walk by faith as he walked, those who are in Christ as Abraham was in Christ. The promises made to Abraham belong to his true descendants, his spiritual descendants. They belong to the church of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul can write in Romans chapter 9, they are not children simply because they are the seed physically of Abraham. But in Isaac shall your seed be called. Paul writes in Romans 9, verse 9, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children are of the covenant are counted as the seed of Abraham. Who inherits these promises made to Abraham? Paul makes it clear they're inherited by us. This is the promise of the new covenant that is continually being made as it brings home the church to the church of Jesus Christ, the promises of God. Matthew anticipates this, the Gospel of Matthew, by anticipating the covenant community that God calls out for himself in Jesus Christ. As we saw last week, remember, by opening up the genealogy of Jesus as Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Here's the promised king. Here is the son of Abraham promised by God, Jesus Christ. And only those who are in him are heirs of the covenant. Abram is indeed the father of many nations. And he has in the fulfillment of his covenant promises the families of many nations, the Jews, the Gentile, male, female, servant, slave, free, all of them brought under this umbrella of the covenant promise made through the promised King, Jesus Christ. So as children of Abraham, as his true heirs, as those who are in Christ, as those who've received the covenant promises being in Christ Jesus, what do we inherit then? What do we inherit? Genesis 17:8 tells us that to Abraham's descendants is given the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. And the land, you see, that is given to Abraham was not only a physical land, a land which eventually Israel did possess, but a holy land, a spiritual land as an everlasting possession. As Genesis 17:8 tells us, as we looked at last week, Hebrews 4 makes it clear that the physical land of promise, Canaan, wasn't the true land of promise. The rest that they had in Canaan when it was finally conquered was not the final rest. The rest found there was not the true physical rest, not the true Sabbath, but it was one that prefigured the eternal inheritance of the people of God, the true and eternal rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's what it prefigured. Indeed, Hebrews 11 tells us that the object of Abram's desire was not the soil of Canaan, but the shores of heaven, the celestial city, not the Canaanite city, the inheritance promised to him and to his descendants after him. His true descendants was not a physical throne, but a heavenly one, the inheritance of eternal life graciously granted by God, the city of heaven. Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14 say this. And it tells us how these promises are effected, how they come about to us, how these promises are made ours. How do we own these promises as Abraham owned these promises? How do they become ours? Look what Paul writes in Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law because he became a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. How do these promises become ours? It's the work of Christ. These promises become ours. These promises become ours in that Christ died upon the cross. He took upon himself the curse of the law. He paid its penalty. He freed his covenant people, that from and through his work, the door opened to the Gentiles. The Jew and Gentile both could become heir to the promises made to Abraham. These promises are your promises by Jesus Christ, by faith in his finished work, in his work upon the cross, in the paying of his penalty, of the penalty of your sin, in keeping the covenant that you could never keep, that Abram could never keep, his being blameless, since you can't be blameless, his walk with God, since you cannot walk with God in purity, that you cannot walk at all with God outside of Jesus Christ. Christ is blameless. Christ walks with God. Christ lives a holy and a sinless life. Christ's righteousness becomes your righteousness, and yet he took the penalty of your sin upon himself that you might have eternal life, that you too can be a citizen of the heavenly city if you have faith in Christ Jesus. You see, these promises, as we move through the book of Genesis and we read what happens to Abraham as these promises are made to him, they are not made to him. They are made to his offspring, Christ, and to you as you are united to Jesus Christ. Not just to Abraham, they're yours. And as we read through them, let's not read it in the third person as though we're detached from the story of Abraham's journey. But as we'll see next week in what Abraham does, we find ourselves there in his sin, in his heroic moments, and in his less glorious moments. There we find ourselves, but we find ourselves above all in his offspring, Jesus Christ. In him we have salvation. Let's not trust in any other. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that as we have read in your word of the promises that you have made,